Please open your book of Proverbs. The title of my message is Wisdom for Grads and Godly Saints. Just a moment ago, we had the graduates in our church. We had a hand prayed over them. We celebrated them. And so it seemed fitting. I would offer a message that speaks to our saints and to godly saints in our church. In a bit, into the reason for this title, Wisdom for Grads and Godly Saints, and I'll be giving you some background. In a bit, we'll get to the background of Proverbs. But let me start first with a theological background, the opening of the Bible. In the beginning, God spoke. Galaxies obeyed. The triune God, eternal in glory and perfect in love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He needed nothing, and yet He created everything. Out of the overflow of His joy, He formed a world with rhythm and reason, beauty and boundaries, and at the pinnacle of it all, He made humanity. He made humanity. Image bearers of Him, designed not to follow their own hearts, but to walk in step with His. But we didn't. We didn't. And from what reads like it may have been the first bite of something in the garden, humanity chose autonomy over authority, sin over submission. And this is what we call the fall. This fall shattered all the harmony of God's creation. It fractured us as His image bearers, soiling our social order. And you know what? Sadly, humanity has been offbeat, to say the least, ever since. But thank God that God didn't leave us there. He promised our parents in the garden that He would graciously remedy the fall in His providence and power to protect them from living in a fallen state in perpetuity, given the powers of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. God's design of this amazing habitat to protect us from going on in perpetuity as fractured image bearers, God exiled our parents from the garden and the tree of life. He exiled them, and further, He clothed them with a sacrifice of life. This sacrifice foreshadows what is revealed in Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice to reverse the curse of the fall and usher us back into paradise lost. This foreshadowing takes on more form as creation and fall accounts in the book of Genesis move into the historical documenting of God's covenant with the historical figure, Abram, who He renames Abraham, through whom a promised people would come. And later, this God would rescue said promised people out of slavery and bring them to a kind of paradise, a promised land, rehearsing what will happen in the last days when Jesus brings His kingdom and ends the fall in new creation. This brings us to the first point on your outline, speaking of the Creator and the covenant in action. God revealed His covenantal faithfulness in the face of the fall, as explained, and continued that faithfulness to His covenant, His promises in Israel's history through acts of deliverance, provision, patient correction. From Exodus to the return, to exile, to return again, God pursued a rebellious people, not because they were worthy, but because He is steadfast in mercy and true to His promises. Each covenant, whether with Abraham, whether regarding the Holy Land, the covenant given to the King David, the covenantal enforcements that come through Moses and the Torah, each of them showcases His unchanging grace, breaking into time to redeem and to restore. These acts are not mere ancient history, but living previews of the gospel of Jesus, where the same covenant-keeping God moves in active love in His creation. When the fullness of time came, the Father sent Jesus. The Word became flesh, wisdom incarnate, the true Israelite, the seed of David, the final prophet, priest, and king. The gospel is this: the triune God rescues rebels through the crucified and risen Christ, not because we were worthy, but because He is gracious. And now He is gathering a people from every nation who live not for self-expression, but for the glory of the Redeemer. Now that brings me to today's message. We have theological context for what we're talking about. Today's message: it's graduation season in America. And in our culture, it seems that every cap toss is followed by cliche. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. Chase your dreams. As if the self is the North Star and authenticity is the path of salvation. But what if that script is broken? What if instead of following your own heart, you need to follow God's heart and his path of wisdom? And so today we're opening up the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, and we're going to be in the third chapter and the fourth chapter. We'll make a pit stop in chapter one briefly, so if you would open to the first chapter of the book of Proverbs. We're going to hear not from pop culture, but from the God who made us, who knows us, and who calls us to walk in his ways. This season, I've been to a handful of graduation speeches, and including my son's graduation from high school, sitting out there. It was hot, too, so I was already disturbed because it was just hot. I had my dress coat over my head, baking in the sun, listening to speech after speech and going, oh, my gosh. We were trying hard not to chuckle, you know, because you don't know who's around you. I've learned that the hard way at youth sports where I'm like, this kid is horrible. Oh, that's his mom right there. Let me be careful. So, you know, the valedictorian gets up, you know, quoting Beyonce and all kind of stuff. I'm like, oh, my goodness, this is just, they had a performance. A kid was pop-locking. I was like, why are we watching this? This is, anyway, so I have pent-up aggression I'm going to work out in a sermon this morning from the book of Proverbs. Because if we want to hear a godly graduation speech, this is the book to be in. Common comments for alumni is the second point on your outline. Graduation speeches are predictable. They hand out the same one-liners like party favors. Be true to yourself, chase your dreams, and all the rest. You could do anything if you set your mind to it. These slogans are everywhere. Pinterest boards, Target mugs, Instagram captions. They're sweet, they're catchy, but let's be honest, they are wildly insufficient for the reality that is waiting outside of those school hallways, as well as our church doors. Look at the big-name celebrities that were tapped to preach at the altar of a commencement. Jim Carrey told the grads at Maharishi University to choose love and not fear, as if those are your only options in life. Oprah, addressing Harvard, said, you are your own best GPS. Okay, Oprah. Denzel Washington, he encouraged at Dillard University, actually, he talked about putting God first. I thought that was pretty cool. That was a good word. But then he circled back into the classic success narrative. It's like, Denzel, come on. Will Ferrell at USC, he sang Whitney Houston and told students, you're going to make the world better just by being you. He's a funny guy, but I thought that was something else. And then we've got Tom Hanks, who spoke at Yale, and Taylor Swift, who's at NYU. And she said at NYU, you get to decide who you are. What does that even mean? In Los Angeles, I've heard numbers of commencement speakers. Even recently, I've heard of a few that were politicizing the graduation speeches around what's going on with immigration. Given the recent efforts to address undocumented foreigners in violation of civil law in our country. But regardless of where you stand on the issue, is that the time and the place at a graduation? Why would someone turn a graduation speech into a bully pulpit for politics or a fortune cookie of platitudes chasing after what you want to do? I mean, I get it. It's inspirational until real life happens, until you screw up, then what? This is an important question in a city like ours that is filled with people who come to LA chasing dreams and careers and more, who hit hard, crash, and they're going, now what? The thing is, here in Los Angeles, when the dream doesn't come to fruition, when the dream doesn't pay rent, and your heart is more confused than confident, then what? When you don't get into the college you wanted, when the job ghosts you, when friendships fracture and life doesn't follow your script, follow your heart, it starts to feel less like wisdom and more like a setup. Your inner compass breaks down on the 405 just like my van does all the time. That's why we're not turning to pop culture today. We're turning to Proverbs. This is ancient wisdom, gritty and godly, written not to entertain, but to equip. These chapters, the third and the fourth that we'll be exploring, are divine revelation from God, not self-help manifestos of mortal men. They, the Proverbs, are the voice of a father to a son, and ultimately of our Heavenly Father to us. Let's take a moment to understand the background to the book. So now let's talk about context of the collection for analysis. The book of Proverbs is a collection of wisdom sayings that we form into, you know, chapters and verses and what have you. It's a collection of wisdom sayings. It's wisdom literature. It's historically and traditionally attributed to King Solomon, the son of David, renowned for his God-given wisdom, which you can read about in 1 Kings chapter 3. The Jewish people referred to the book of Proverbs as Mishlei, which is short for its Hebrew title, Mishlei Shlomo. Okay, Mishlei Shlomo means the wisdom of Solomon or the Proverbs of Solomon. Draw your eyes at the opening of the book of Proverbs. Would you read along with me as I read out loud? Just read in your mind here. The book of Proverbs, verse 1, chapter 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, and to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, and to the youth knowledge and discretion. The book opens with Mishlei Shlomo, Solomon, a flawed but wise king, offering wisdom to the youth. I think this is a perfect place to go for graduates, and of course for godly saints. Here we are in the wisdom section of the Hebrew canon, the Tanakh. It is part of what's known as the Ketuvim, the writings, specifically within a group often called the Sifrei Emet, the books of truth. That includes the book of Job, the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs. Let me say something about the genre of Proverbs, because many misunderstand it. People come to the book of Proverbs and they do all kinds of weird stuff when it comes to reading this text. Think of the book of Proverbs like godly street smarts, wisdom of how life generally works when you fear the Lord. It's a divine pattern, but it's not a divine guarantee, you see. The genre, I say this because the genre of wisdom literature often in popular preaching, I see bootlegger televangelists all the time using the book of Proverbs to name it and claim it. They take that verse and from Proverbs and they name it and claim it. It's some kind of a promise manual in their mind, but that's not what the genre is about. You can't grab a verse out of the Proverbs, like train a child in the way he will go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. That's not a promise. It's just a general principle. If you do a good job raising your kids, generally speaking, they turn out good. You can't claim it, but you lean into it, you see. It doesn't mean your kid can't wild out. It just means this is the path of wisdom. This is not a foolproof formula, but it's what you want to press into. So read Proverbs like God's Twitter feed. It's punchy, it's practical, it's full of truth, but it's not a contract. You can't quote it and bind God to it. Rather than it being contractual, it's just general. It's generally speaking principles or proverbs that when you apply them to your life, you're generally speaking going to have good results. So these proverbs were written to offer practical instruction for living righteously and wisely in a broken world. I'll recommend to you, if you want to go deeper into Proverbs, this book by Daniel Estes, Hear My Son, Teaching and Learning in Proverbs. On the back of the cover here, he has a note that even a cursory reading of the book of Proverbs reveals that it is dominated by the subject of education and personal formation. That means Proverbs is a great place to go for a graduation speech. It's all about education and character formation. We're going to be getting into the third and the fourth chapter, so a bit about the structure here. From chapter 1 to chapter 9, there is a unique kind of framing of wisdom. These aren't isolated sayings. There's a series of moral and spiritual formation. Wisdom is personified in the text. We'll see how wisdom takes on the form of a human. It's personified, wisdom is, and in addition to being personified, it's pursued. So turn from chapter 1 over to chapter 3. We're going to get into a section where the father-son dynamic, which we saw in the opening verses of chapter 1, is emphasized, showing us that godly wisdom is relational and covenantal, not just intellectual. Solomon's context was one of prosperity and power. He's the king. Yet he wasn't always a king. He was once a commoner. Started from the bottom, now we hear. He had humble origins. He knows how to write for people as a result of this, of his background. He knows how to write for people living in a fallen world that is full of choices, temptations, and forks in the road. That makes Proverbs just as relevant in the concrete jungles of Los Angeles as it was in the courts of ancient Israel. So today we gather, we've honored our graduates. We recognize that they're standing at one of those major forks in the road. And so we're turning to Proverbs 3 and Proverbs 4. And out the gate, what we see in the third chapter is a call to cling to the commandments of Adonai. Adonai is a Hebrew word that means Lord or Master. It is not just an ancient religious word. It is a power-loaded title that drips with authority. In the Old Testament, Adonai emphasizes God's rightful rule and our dependent status as his servants. Linguistically, it is the plural form of Adon. Okay, Adonai is the plural form with a singular meaning. It's a majestic plural out of reverence for God's supremacy. It's like the ancient way of saying, you run this, you own this. In Hebrew culture, calling someone Adonai was not casual. You didn't toss that title around like slang. You said it to acknowledge that someone had the keys to your life. So when the Bible calls God Adonai, it's not just respectful, it's revolutionary. It's saying, I'm not the boss of me. And that cuts across our modern modern secular gospel of self-rule, self-made status, TikTok theology that says, do you, be true to yourself. No, the text says, be true to him, your creator. Do it his way. Submit to Adonai, the one true master, not just the consultant of your decisions. When we speak of Adonai, we're not talking about a vague spiritual force or generic higher power. Adonai is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, revealed in the pages of Scripture and in human history. He is not a distant deity sitting up in the sky with a clipboard. He's the God who creates and redeems and indwells. In the Hebrew Bible, Adonai speaks and commands and shepherds and loves his people. In the New Testament, the Berit Hadashah, the Lord takes on flesh in the person of Jesus, God the Son, with skin on and soul in, walking the streets, touching lepers, flipping tables, not to mention scripts, reversing social norms, dropping doctrinal bombs, and suffering through it all, ultimately dying on a cross, rising from the dead, ascending into the heavens, seated at the right hand, interceding for us, all of this in the place of his people, vicarious in the place of, victorious, risen for us. And now through the Spirit, Adonai doesn't just dwell with us, he dwells in us. This is the God who authored the story, enters the story, transforms our story. To call him Adonai is to bow not before a single face, but before the united glory of the one God in three persons, eternally worthy of our worship and wholly sufficient for our salvation. Amen? That was a weak one. Okay, you guys, listen. Amen? You don't act like that at the ball game. That was a good hit. Amen? Okay, so with this in mind, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. I'm gonna just pull nuggets out. Who doesn't like nuggets, especially when you got some ranch, right? Okay, so here we go. Verse 1, chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For the length of the days of the years of your life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and of man. So we have teaching. The Hebrew word for teaching is this. It's Torah. Torah means instruction, guidance. Not legal rules, but covenantal love passed down from a father to a son. This is not about moralism. It's about memory and identity. To forget in Hebrew thought is not just a mental lapse. To forget is disloyalty, a failure to live in light of the covenant. In the New Testament, the Greek word for Torah is the word nomos. And while it often gets translated or reduced to our English word law, it carries a deeper meaning of divine order, instruction, love, paternity, a way of living, nomos. It's not cold legislation. It's God's design for human flourishing. So when Paul talks about the nomos in the New Testament, he's not slamming God's word. He's slamming the use of it. Nomos was never meant to be a ladder to climb to God, but a light to walk by because you already belong to him. In the swirl of diploma ceremonies, Instagram reels, and post-grad plans, the temptation will be to forget what God has taught in Torah, to never mind his nomos. So here's a speech for grads and the godly. Don't do that. Instead of forgetting, write it on your heart. Not just memory verses that you learned in Sunday school, but the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. Write it on your heart. In Los Angeles, where truth is often treated like a choose-your-own-adventure novel, I'm dating myself. You guys have no idea what that is. We must bind God's kindness and truth around our neck, like Daniel's stuff he's got going on. Just bind it around your neck. That means Scripture should be so close to you that it becomes your adornment, your identity marker. Speaking of dating myself, man, the other day, I was up in the office trying to organize stuff. I had some of my kids helping, and my little 8-year-old Obi, he saw some old cassette tapes in the church office, and he's like, "Dad, what's that?" He held it up like it was an ancient artifact, you know. "Is this from the Bible times, Dad?" You know, like, man, I felt old in that moment. I'm so old, I took a typewriter class. I'm so old, I remember riding in cars with ashtrays. Remember that? The little ashtrays in cars? Crank windows. No seatbelt rules. We didn't have to wear riding in the back of the pickup truck. Those days are long gone. I'm so old we had to rewind movies. And if you didn't, Blockbuster charged you like you broke the Ten Commandments. I'm so old I remember when the TV remote was me. My dad would say, "Get up and change it." And when you changed it, you had to turn it. And it clicked, right? Speaking of my dad, I'm so old that Google was called Ask Your Dad. I'm so old that I remember when car phones were for rich people and pay phones were for the rest of us. And if you were in the middle of the rich people and the rest of us, you had a thing called a pager. And so you had to, it would go off, and then you pull over the car and you find a quarter and you call someone. The other day I saw a guy and it looked like he had a pager on, and I was like, "Oh, wow, a pager." I was like, "Man, you got a pager." And he was like, "Oh, no, this is my insulin machine." I was like, "Oh, my bad. My bad." All right, seriously, though, we're talking about clinging to the commandments by hiding God's word in our hearts. And as it relates to those commandments, Torah, Namas, we have to be honest. None of us have kept God's commandments perfectly. And that is the standard. God's standard is perfection. And that's why this text and the redemptive storyline of the Bible points us forward to Jesus. He's the true son who never forgot his father's teaching. He's the true son who obeyed his father from the heart, from the heart. And hence he becomes, as I said a moment ago, the vicarious sacrifice for us. Vicarious means to stand in the place of. So his perfection stands in the place of our imperfection, and he exchanges those, and therein he becomes our peace, in the words of Ephesians 2:14. So we don't cling to God's word or his law to earn his favor. We cling because favor has already been given to us through Christ, and in him we have, by the Spirit, the ability to, next point on your outlines, commit to the counsel of Adonai. Perhaps one of the most famous verses in Proverbs is the one that we're about to read, where we left off at verse 4. So draw your eyes at verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." It's a very popular Bible verse. It's possibly one of the most merchandised in as far as I've seen. It's on coffee mugs, t-shirts, Christian wall art. Definitely a few Etsy pillows at your auntie's house. It's like the Hobby Lobby life verse. You'll see it in curly script on a canvas print next to a faux shiplap that says blessed or whatever, right? And here's the thing. It's way deeper than a coffee cup quote. The verse is saying, don't act like you know everything, because you don't. God does, so trust him, not your gut, not your emotions, okay? Leaning on your own understanding is how you end up texting your ex because you felt led. It's how you end up making life decisions based on a horoscope instead of the Holy Spirit. It's how you end up buying a car because it felt right until the first payment hits. It's how you end up going to Target for toothpaste and somehow end up spending $300 on stuff you don't need. The verse is telling our grads and the godly, you are not the final authority of your life. God is, so act accordingly. Accordingly, how? Trust him fully, not half-heartedly, not when it's convenient, but at all times. Not when you understand and agree, but at all times, even when it doesn't make sense. Trust him. He's leading his people. At the end of the day, our feelings can be wrong. Your logic can be limited. Your understanding can be entirely off. But God's wisdom, it never fails. Trust the one who sees the whole map, not just the next step. The command to trust is the backbone of biblical wisdom. These words are not a suggestion, they are a summons. This trust, in Hebrew it's the word batach, it means like an It's a really strong image. It's not just a sentiment. It's a picture. Patak is a picture of a warrior pulling the full weight of his body behind a shield, not halfway, not hedging his bets, you see. It's total surrender. In other words, you don't just believe in God, you bank your whole life on him. The command intensifies with all your heart. Now, in American culture, in English, you know, the heart is often reduced to just emotions or whatever. In Hebrew thought, the heart, lev, is it's not fuzzy feelings. It's your control center. It's your guts. It's your will. It's your intellect. It's your moral compass. Solomon isn't saying have good vibes. Be spiritual. He's saying center your decisions, your future, your hearts, your relationships, your affections, everything on Adonai. And then the contrast. Do not lean on your own understanding. That's the idol of our age, friends, our understanding. We're trained in Los Angeles to trust yourself. We chase the algorithm. We watch TED Talks to become our own guru. But Solomon says that's shaky scaffolding. You can't lean on your own logic, your lived experiences, your intuition, and expect to walk straight. Your truth can betray you. Your heart is not a good compass. It's a fallen organ bent on sin and subject to self-deception. Jeremiah, the Jewish prophet, said it best in the 17th chapter, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I used to say, you never see that one on a coffee mug. And then someone in the church made me a coffee mug with it, so it's at the house. I love when people come over, you know, it's a discussion piece. Would you like some coffee? Here you go. What is this? The heart is deceitful. You need to turn from it and turn to God, which the next, you know, verse is going to, you know, it's telling us it has to be total. Verse 6 hits even harder. In all your ways acknowledge him. Not some ways, not Sunday ways, big decision ways. All your ways, your DMs, your LinkedIn connections, your side hustles, your weekend habits, all of it. In all your ways, verse 6, look at it. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight. To acknowledge him is not a vague spiritual nod. The Hebrew word yada implies a deep, intimate recognition. It's relational, not ritualistic. It means you live like God is actually there. Imagine that. He's actually there. He's actually there. He's present, and he's ruling in every moment. And what happens when we do that? What does the text say? What happens when we do that? He will make your path straight. He'll make your path straight. Mind you, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be short. It's not going to be glamorous. But I tell you what, it's going to be straight. That means directed, purposeful, grounded in truth, lit by grace. God doesn't promise shortcuts, but he promises shepherding in rough and dangerous journeys, and he'll make it straight. Isn't that what we read in Psalm 23 at the beginning of our worship service? About how he shepherds us through the valley of the shadow of death, and he carries us through? Let's keep it real. Out here in Los Angeles, people are leaning on all kinds of things. Some of us are leaning on the grind, stacking jobs, building platforms, optimizing LinkedIn. Others are leaning on vibes, astrology charts, manifesting energy crystals from Silver Lake shops that smell like sage burning and incense smoke. Maybe it's achievement, aesthetics, relationship status, being seen, getting the hits, getting the likes. But the Proverbs cuts all the way through that. It says, stop leaning, start trusting. Stop curating your own kingdom. Bow before the king. You might be sitting here today thinking, I am bowing. And you might think of certain examples in your life where you are bowing. But the thing is, it's in every area, right? And none of us are doing that. Now, you might also be sitting here thinking, but what if I've already just messed it up? What if I'm just beyond? I've just trusted my own instincts, and they've led me to a dead end, and I'm just, there's no hope for me. Well, continue reading in the text, verse 7. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. The verses are a straight-up wisdom warfare against our human pride. Verse 7 tells us, stop thinking that you got it all figured out. That self-assured swagger, I know what's best for me, I got this. That kind of swagger is actually danger. Instead, fear the Lord, submit to his authority, and turn from evil. Repent. Stop justifying it. Stop saying, tomorrow I'll stop. Today is the day to stop. Verse 8 says, when you do that, there's blessing. There's healing. There's refreshment. It's not just metaphorical. Biblical wisdom affects your whole being, your heart, your body, your mind, your soul, and your stuff. Look at verses 9 and 10, right? What is he talking about in 9 and 10 there? He's talking about your stuff. Now, here's the kicker. As noted before, none of us are doing this, right? And so the law here in the text is exposing our hearts. And we need to be honest with ourselves. We are often wise in our own hearts. It's not just people out there. It's all of us in here. We don't consistently fear the Lord. We flirt with evil instead of running from it. And so the Holy Scripture, right, it's acting as an X-ray. It's showing us the fracture lines in our hearts. It's revealing our pride and our self-reliance, and it can be uncomfortable as it does this. But in the discomfort comes the comfort of Christ. We move from the law to the gospel. This isn't a guilt trip. It's a grace trip. Yes, the law convicts us. We lean on ourselves. We play our own gods. We follow our own logic. But the gospel reminds us that God doesn't just call us to the path. He redeems us when we've wandered off of it. When we have turned from his wisdom and have been sucked into the world, he's a gracious God to snatch us out of that, you see. Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. He didn't lean on human understanding. He submitted to the will of the Father. Even when the road led to the cross. Our crooked paths were laid on him so that we could walk in his straight path. He trusted fully. He acknowledged his Father in all ways. He became, in the words of 1 Corinthians 1:30, wisdom for us. When we fail to trust, when we lean on our own broken reasoning, Christ does not step aside. He steps in. He bore our self-reliance so that we could be set free to walk in godly dependence. And as we walk, we must, next point on your outline, consider the correction of Adonai. Draw your eyes at verse 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Graduation season is full of applause, diplomas, sentimental, you know, sayings and what have you. But the scripture interrupts the celebration, doesn't it? With a sobering parental voice, don't despise discipline. That's not exactly what you find on a Hallmark card. This verse doesn't make it on the Hallmark cards and the coffee mugs. In Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, which we just read, the Hebrew word for discipline, musar, it doesn't mean punishment like school detention. It means training, like the discipline of an athlete or the discipline of a craftsman. It's a hammer and a chisel in the hands of a sculptor. Reproof, tokahath, it's correction, it's not condemnation. This isn't God going off on you. It's the loving correction of a father shaping a child. And here's the shocker on it. The correction is proof of what? Of love, of God's delight. Did you catch that? As a father corrects his son in whom he delights. In cancel culture, criticism is equated with hate. But in God's economy, correction is love in action. Listen to the fatherly tone of the text. Turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, he taught me and he said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments and live. You see, it's a family conversation, not a faculty lecture. It's a multi-generational moment from one generation bruised by wisdom, speaking to the next generation that needs wisdom. Don't abandon my instruction, he pleads. Why? Because the world is loud. The world is seductive. The world is allergic to correction. But if you want to walk in wisdom, you have to learn how to hear. You have to hear. No. Okay, all right. I'm not going to do it. And you have to say yes. In this city, rejection is a constant fear. It's a constant fear of people. We want to be liked. We want to be validated. We want to be clapped for. And so when critique comes through failure, through mentors, through closed doors, we often treat it like it's a personal betrayal. But Proverbs says, no. The no from God in your life, it could be the greatest act of his mercy. Older folks in the room, You prayed for things in your life that God said no to. And later you go, I'm so glad he said no to that. As a young man, Lord, that woman right there, give me that woman right there. He said no. And I'm so thankful for that, because then Erica came along and all these crazy kids and stuff. You prayed for jobs, you prayed for spouses, you prayed for whatever. God says no. You were walking in a certain way, and he's like, okay, I'm going to pull back and let you feel some of that. And you, oh, God, where are you? He's disciplining you. Why? Because he loves you, and he delights in you. You see, he says no. Sometimes he says not yet. And that not yet might be the soul-saving delay that you need in your life, that pain that you're going through. God's not ghosting you. He's fathering you. We read that at the beginning of our worship service in Hebrews chapter 12, right? I'm doing that. Like, the point of discipline means that you belong to me. I can't spank other people's kids. I want to. If you give me permission, I could help you out, but they don't belong to me. They're not mine. The point at hand is that correction is not the absence of God's love, it's the evidence of it. He's not letting you drift on into destruction. He's grabbing the wheel. He's taking the scalpel to the cancer of sin in your life and cutting it out. And in his grace, he makes cuts. He wounds to heal. Think about the athlete who submits to the trainer, right? On leg day, and the next day they're walking around like a baby giraffe. Or the musician who receives tough feedback from the conductor. They're not punishing you, they're sharpening you. You don't despise that kind of discipline, you thank God for it. How much more when the trainer is holy and wise and God? That said, truth is, we understand this in theory when times are good, but when our Father's loving discipline comes, we often resist correction because we confuse it with rejection and not love. We think if God loved me, he would make my life smooth. But God never promised such a thing in a fallen world. Proverbs 3 is giving us wisdom for life in this world. And that said, we need to wrap chapter 3 and get in a little more to chapter 4. So I don't have time in this sermon to unpack all of the verses in chapter 3, so don't worry. But quickly, Proverbs 3, 13 through 35, it's worth summarizing so we can get into more of 4. The section is a power surge. It celebrates wisdom as better than silver and sweeter than success, showing that true blessing comes not from chasing status, but from walking in righteousness, humility, and the fear of the Lord. And just for the record, yes, wisdom is personified as a woman here in the chapter. Some of y'all didn't listen to your mama growing up, and so God put Lady Wisdom in the Bible just to get it through to you. She's not nagging. She's calling you to level up. And don't get it twisted. She's not just a mama figure. In Proverbs, she's also presented as an attractive, a pretty lady, a successful lady, an intelligent lady. Proverbs frames her as beautiful and desirable, worth pursuing, which is God's way of saying, don't chase fools and fame and flesh, chase her. To have wisdom is to marry up. Wisdom is the kind of woman who makes your life flourish, not fall apart. So don't flirt with folly when Lady Wisdom is offering you life. In Proverbs 3, wisdom is contrasted. It's not just personified, but it's also contrasted with the wicked, paralleling the humble versus the proud, reminding us that God blesses the upright and he clowns the arrogant. Instead of settling in our sin and defaulting to our pride and wickedness, the text calls us, next point, to chase the course of Adonai. Chapter 4, verse 4. Then he taught me, and he said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, acquire, verse 5, wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. This is a call to action. It's a call to pursue or to chase wisdom down. Keep in mind how verse 3, how Solomon opens with the flashback when I was a son to my father, and then in verse 4, he taught me. This is a father-son discipleship moment at its finest. David tells young Solomon, let your heart hold fast to my words and to Torah, right? Obey them, submit to them. This isn't behavior modification, mind you, it's heart formation. This section is calling us to God and to his word. In verses 5 through 9, look at those. These verses are basically a love poem to wisdom. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. And just in case you missed it, he says it here again. This is Hebrew intensity through repetition. Acquire, acquire. Do not forsake her. She will guard you. Verse 6, love her. She will watch over you. Solomon isn't talking about a philosophy textbook. Wisdom here is being personified again as a woman. And this is not just a mom. It's not just an attractive, pretty lady, but this lady is also a warrior woman. She's She-Ra with a scroll. She's Wonder Woman with a seminary degree. She's the female Black Panther sitting on the throne of Wakanda with a scroll of Proverbs in one hand and a sword in the other. She's not background noise. She's the main character. She's like the WNBA drama with Caitlin Clark. You know, she's amazing, but some folks can't. They gotta hate. They gotta hate. But Lady Wisdom gets that hate and heat too, and like Caitlin Clark, just keeps stacking buckets. And so there you go. She shines, too bright for foolish people to stay comfortable. Solomon's saying, don't be a hater, be a student. Prize her. She will exalt you. She's not clingy. She's classy. Verses 10 through 11, look at those. He shifts back to exhortation. Hear my son. Hear my son. 11 to 12 through 13, when you walk, your steps will not be impeded. If you run, you will not stumble. That's not prosperity gospel. That's a path of sound theology. In other words, a wise life runs smoother. Not perfect, but protected. Verse 13 hits hard. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. That's holding fast to the promises of God, you see. Now, verses 14 through 17, we see a contrast. Solomon says, verse 14, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men. In the ancient Hebrew version, it would be something like, stay off the block where trouble lives. Don't go down there. Look at verse 16. It says, the wicked literally can't sleep until they do evil. You ever have some insomnia? You're like, I can't sleep. What am I going to do? Office reruns, and then I'll fall asleep. You're right. You know what? These people are like, I can't sleep. I got to go do some evil, and then that will calm me down. What kind of a person are you, you psychopaths? Verse 16, the wicked literally can't sleep. Sin is their espresso. Verse 17 adds that they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. They don't just sin. They feast on it. They're gluttons. Wickedness is their diet. Destruction is their energy drink. Proverbs 4, verses 1 through 17, it's a father's plea. It's a prophetic warning. It's poetic. It's prophetic. It's profoundly practical. And as a result, I thought this was the place to go this morning with all these graduation speeches. Proverbs 3 and 4 is the ultimate graduation speech. Look at chapter 4, verse 18, quickly. Verse 18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Proverbs, these verses here, 18 and 19, contrast two life trajectories. The righteous growing in light, while the wicked stumble in deepening darkness. They're stumbling, they're tripping. The righteous don't just have a moment of clarity. They have a path that just gets brighter and brighter as they keep going on it, like the sunrise turning into the noon. The wicked, by contrast, are bumbling around in the darkness. This is really good stuff for a graduation speech. Let's read some verses towards the end of the chapter, and then I'll move into concluding things. Verse 20, my son. Just imagine you're at a graduation ceremony and everyone's got their cap and gowns and the keynote speaker comes out and says, graduates, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the spring of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways be established. And do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Graduates. And then everyone claps, right? It's a graduation speech. He's pressing into them and charging them. Right? To, hey, turn from evil, trust God, you know, follow out there. Graduates and godly saints here today, the path of Adonai doesn't always look impressive on LinkedIn, but it leads to life, joy, and peace, and everlasting life beyond death, into the afterlife, into the resurrection, into Christ's kingdom, and eventually into a new creation where paradise lost will be found. I'd love to hear a commencement speech like Proverbs 3 and 4. With a reminder that your calling isn't just to make money or memories, it's to make much of Jesus in a world that has forgotten him. He is the way, John 14, 6. He is the light, John 1, 5. He is the shepherd who calls us back when we stray. He is the one who never took his eyes off the Father's will. He didn't veer off the path. He didn't stumble in the darkness. He walked straight into darkness. He walked into judgment so that we could walk freely into grace. And now by the Spirit, we walk that same path, not alone, but with him. Step by step, dawn to full day, So graduates, chase the course of Adonai. Don't follow your own passion. Follow the one who died for you. The world says, go find yourself. The Bible says, fix your eyes on him. And when you do, you won't just have a future. You'll have everlasting life. I promise you that. So concluding counsel for application, to land the plane here. We've walked through Proverbs 3 and Proverbs 4. We've heard the voice of a father, not just Solomon, but our heavenly father, calling us into wisdom. Not the wisdom of the world with its filters and fantasies, but the wisdom of the word. Cling to his commandments. Commit to his counsel. Consider his correction. Chase his course. Okay, and we haven't done this perfectly. We've forgotten his word. We've leaned on our own understanding. We've resisted correction. We've swerved off the path. And some of you even today may be sitting here discouraged because as much as you want to walk in wisdom, you feel like you're failing when you try. But here's the good news. Proverbs is not a ladder to climb up to God. It's a spotlight that shows us our need of God and of what Christ has accomplished. The path of wisdom in Proverbs 3 and 4 is ultimately a preview of the perfect life that Jesus walked on our behalf. He is the true son who never forgot the father's teaching. He trusted his father with all of his heart. He acknowledged the father in all of his ways. He received the full weight of correction on the cross, not because he sinned, but because we did. And now, because of his perfect righteousness and sacrificial death, we are invited to walk in wisdom as forgiven sons and daughters, clothed in his grace. You hear what I'm saying? Do you sense how sweet and how good this is? What an amazing deal that has been offered to us. God doesn't just command the path, he carries us on it. He doesn't just correct us, he redeems us. And when we fall, and we will, he doesn't fold his arms. I can't believe you did that. He opens them wide in mercy. And when we wander, he doesn't walk away. He runs towards us again and again and again with covenantal love that does not quit. This is how and why we come to the communion table in response to hearing God's word. The communion table, every Sunday, you hear the word preached, you hear the good news preached, and then you see it pictured in the communion table before us. Having studied Proverbs and thinking about wisdom, let me say this. Communion is not a reward for the wise. It's a feast for the weary. It's for all of us in here who have leaned on our own understanding and want to come to God who makes our path straight. At this table, we remember that Jesus is not merely our moral model. He's our crucified Savior, our risen King, our greater Solomon, wisdom incarnate. And here we taste and see that the Lord is good. Here we are not just given bread in a cup. We're visualizing how we have been given Christ himself. So if you're a graduate, come. If you're a seasoned saint, come. If you feel wise or foolish, strong or broken, by all means, come. The table is for sinners saved by grace, for strugglers still doing the self. Let this meal be a reminder that Christ is enough. His body was broken, his blood was poured out so that you could have more than just a successful life. You can have everlasting life. And yes, this table is open for guests. Those of you wrestling with doubt, those of you who feel like outsiders, remember, Jesus welcomed Judas at the table, knowing full well what was in his heart. The Lord's Supper flows from the Jewish Passover, a meal that made space for outsiders to become insiders, to be brought into the family through the symbol of rescue and sacrifice and belonging. Friends, come to the table, not because you earned it, but because you have been invited. Come to the table. But first, let's pray, and then we'll come to the table. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of the one who walked the path for us. We'll sing. We'll enjoy communion. There's offering boxes if you'd like to give, as he has given unto you. Let's pray, and we'll enter into song and communion. Father, I thank you for the graduates in our church. What a blessing they are. I thank you for the great commencement speech you have given in your word, not just to graduates, but to all of us. Lord, I pray that the word would not go in one ear and out the other, but you would take the word and plant it deep within us, and by your Spirit water the seed of your word, that it would grow into an amazing avocado tree in our hearts that would just nourish our bodies and our lives, we pray. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.